God is so good to me. And I want us to ask ourselves today if we really mean it. Do you really believe that God is so good to you? And so we'll work our way through Genesis 10 and we'll end up with that question. First of all, we need to review a little bit since some of you have been gone. Last week we had a great service of music and testimonies. It was really encouraging, but we weren't in Genesis. So let's step back and look at the big picture of where we're headed and what comes next. In chapter 5 in Genesis, we see the growth of this first civilization as Adam's ancestors multiply. But then by the beginning of chapter 6, we see the great wickedness that has shown itself as they have multiplied. And so God sends this worldwide destruction by water, which we read about in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. And by God's grace, there's this one family that's rescued, and righteous Noah is rescued, and so we have this brand new beginning on the earth with one family, the only people left on the earth. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we see God's blessing on them. And at the end of chapter 9, we see this story of Noah's drunkenness, and we are reminded that they still had the same sin nature that they had before the flood. And that brings us into chapter 10, which is our text today. We won't read chapter 10 out loud because there are about 85 different Middle Eastern names in chapter 10, which would make it a challenge. But I do want us to overview this, and I'm going to try to use some graphics that will help us see the big picture of what's going on here in chapters 10 and chapter 11. Because it's important for us to see the big picture, because by the time you get to pronouncing about your 50th name, it's extremely easy to miss the forest for the trees because the trees are requiring so much attention. So let's look at the big picture. First of all, what we're seeing here in chapters 10 and 11 is the spread of Noah's family after the flood. Chapter 10 is full of the families of Japheth and Ham and Shem. And actually, that's not the end, because if you turn over to chapter 11, you see in chapter 11, verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And another part of Shem's family is what we're told about to the end of chapter 11. So really, both chapters 10 and 11 are telling us the story of Noah's family spreading and filling the earth. It's just interrupted briefly by the story of the Tower of Babel at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, we often call this the Table of Nations. Let me show you why it's called that. Look at chapter 10, verse 5, at the end of the genealogy of Japheth, it says, "From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Look at verse 20 at the end of Ham. "These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations." And then verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, their languages, by their lands, according to their nations." So this is called the Table of Nations because more than just a list of names, this is also like a miniature history book on the history of nations. Now, this doesn't mean a lot to us because we don't read these names and, you know, see Canada and Germany and South Africa in the list. But as Israel heard and read this, 1500 BC, all these nations were the nations they knew. So here's a little miniature history book for them. So many of these names are actually place names, as well as people names, but probably it's one and the same because it's probably places that were named for people or places that people named. So as Israel in 1500 BC or something like that looks at this list and reads through this, they learn where the Elamites came from, where the Jebusites came from. So it's a little history book. So if I had to title the sermon, I would call it God's Blessing on a World of Nations, because this is the Table of Nations. Now, let's look at a couple pictures here to try to get the big picture of what happens. At the beginning of chapter 10, we have just Noah and his family. And again, I remind us, they are the only people on the planet, which is a staggering thing. The only people is Noah, of course, his wife Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives. That's what we have when chapter 10 starts. That's the only people on the planet. Then, here's what happens in chapter 10. First of all, we get Japheth's family. You see that in chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth starts in verse 2. Then after it tells us about Japheth's family, it tells us about Ham's family. You see that in verse 6, the sons of Ham. And it goes down through verse 20. And then after Ham's family, we're told about the family of Shem. Now, this is the typical order for Genesis to follow. It disposes of the lines that aren't going to lead to Christ first, and then it tells you about the family through whom Christ is going to come. So Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. Shem starts in chapter 10, verse 21, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. So that's kind of the big picture of what's going on here. Now, Shem has two great-grandsons, and I'm sorry the gray is so blurry over there. Shem has two great-grandsons, Joktan and Peleg. They're not the only ones, but they're two that are especially significant here. You see them in chapter 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, here's what's significant about that. What we get in chapter 10 is the story of Shem through Joktan, and it ends in the Tower of Babel, the beginning of chapter 11. So that's that side of Shem's family. Though they weren't the only ones involved in the Tower of Babel, still that's the way the story runs. And then after that, chapter 11 goes back and says, now let's go talk about the other great-grandson, Peleg. Peleg is the son of Eber, from whom we get the name Hebrews. And Peleg is something like the great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham. And so it tells you that part of the story because the whole rest of the Old Testament is going to be about Abraham and his family, right? So that's why you have the big black arrow. After Abraham, on we go to the rest of the Old Testament. So that this picture right here is supposed to try to give you an overview of what, remember, we're trying to see the forest for all the trees as we're trying to pronounce names like Arphaxad and Zeboim. Here's the big picture. Japheth's family, Ham's family, then Shem's family. Now let's look at it two different ways. First of all, we've got Shem's family through Joktan, the Tower of Babel. Now let's go back, Shem's family through Peleg, Abraham. Okay, here we go. Now it's the story of God's chosen nation. Hope that makes sense. That's the picture. Now, one more picture just to show you where these families ended up generally. Japheth's family is what we would think of as being, we could call them Europeans. Grecians, Turks. Japheth's family is primarily from Greece over to northern Iraq. That's the general area they settle. Ham's family, Libya, Egypt, the Arabian Peninsula, and the Canaanites. So you've got the southern Middle Eastern area. And then Shem's family largely settles the middle from northern Iran, Iraq, and of course, since the Israelites are in Shem's family, also the promised land in Israel. So generally you have Japheth on top, Shem's family in the middle, and Ham's family on the bottom, though there is all kinds of overlap. And actually there are all kinds of confusing questions in chapter 10 and 11 about what these names mean and who fits where. Okay, enough overview. I hope that's a little bit helpful on what's going on here with all these names and where this is taking us. Now, a couple names, a couple people that are of special interest here in chapter 10. One of them is Nimrod. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 8. Cush, who is Ham's son, became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. And whether it's talking about Nineveh or whether it's talking about all three of those cities together, I'm not sure. But Nimrod ends up being a very powerful man. He has power. He's apparently quite a politician. He's a city builder. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. So it's hard for us even to grasp exactly what's going on here because we're so used to a world of so many nations where it's hard for any one man to really rise to the top and dominate. But Nimrod apparently dominates civilization at this point. He is the one who has the power both to be known as a mighty hunter and to bring people together and build cities. And he's a man of great power. Now, it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that this became kind of a phrase they would use about people. You're like Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The hard question is, what does the phrase before the Lord mean? Is that negative? Like, in the Lord's face or God saw his wickedness? Or is that positive, like God was blessing him? Probably the biggest clue is in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's probably our best clue. Nimrod, now I'm reading between the lines here, but it's possible that Nimrod was the ringleader at Babel, that he was the one bringing the people together and saying, listen, if we all get together in this, we can build a mighty city, a mighty kingdom, think of all we can do. And that he was kind of the political force behind what went on at Babel. So it's likely that Nimrod was a rebellious man. We also meet Eber down in verse 21. And notice that he gets special mention here. When Shem's genealogy starts, it says, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. So Shem's not so significant as Eber, according to the author of this. Why? Well, probably because it's likely that we get the word Hebrew, the name for the Hebrews, from Eber. So that he ends up being the one of great significance because the name comes from him, and he was Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather. So that's Eber. And then we also meet Peleg in verse 25. And it says, the reason Peleg's interesting is because it tells us in his days the earth was divided. We're not told exactly what that means, but again, the best guess is that the Tower of Babel occurred during Peleg's life, or maybe around the time Peleg was born, and so, like we've seen several times in Genesis, they named him with a word play on the word divided. Peleg sounds like the Hebrew word divided, so he got stuck with a name that means divided because the Tower of Babel and the division of these people into these languages and nations probably happened around the time he was born. Okay, so though the Tower of Babel is at the beginning of chapter 11, it happens in the middle of chapter 10. So, those are really the only three people about whom we're told much of anything in chapter 10. It's Nimrod, Eber, and Peleg. Now, let's try to talk about some lessons from the text. And I think you have this on your notes that were in your worship guide. First of all, we see here the unity of all the nations. Yes, they have to be scattered in chapter 11 because of their proud rebellion. But their attempt at that proud unity does not diminish the fact that they have an essential unity before God. People are created in the image of God. God is the source of all the nations. God is the Lord over all the nations. And we are all recipients, as we saw in chapter 9, of God's blessing through Noah, meaning you have a lot in common with the Nepalese and the Germans and the Brazilians. You do. Because God's king over their nations just like he's king over yours. He's king over them just like he's king over you. He's the source of all of it. And there is, for all the peoples of the earth, really an essential unity. And because of this, we are very unwise to make too much of our differences as races and nations. On the surface, we may see different skin color, different facial distinctives. A Christian ought to be able to see right through that and see human beings created in the image of God. And though there are many ways in which you're very different from a Brazilian who has a different skin tone than you and a different facial shape than you and speaks Portuguese, not English, there is beneath those surface differences a great degree of unity because you're both humans created by God in His image. So we see the unity of all the nations of the earth. We also see God's blessing upon all the nations of the earth. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he made a covenant with them and with all of their children after them. And you are a child of Noah. So in addition to singing about Father Abraham, we could also sing about Father Noah for all of us. All of us share in God's blessing on Noah and his family. That includes Americans and Nigerians and Italians and Koreans. The blessing of springtime and harvest is on all those nations from God. The blessings of the boundaries of our nation is from God. The blessing of having children and multiplying like they did in chapter 10 is from God. And God is good to all the nations of the earth. We all have far more than we deserve. Now, this is important because America was founded in a very unique way. America was built upon a Christian foundation to really be a Christian nation, though with freedom of worship. And because of that, there's been a temptation for Americans to think that America is somehow God's favorite nation. and it's just not true. The kingdom of God and the work of God stretch across every nation of the world. And we can be extremely thankful to be Americans, but we don't have to think that America is the beginning and the end of the work of God in the world. God's work is far bigger than America. And this is just a practical comment. This isn't really from the text. I think it's appropriate for us to honor our differences and ignore them completely at the same time as nations. Honor our differences and ignore them completely. I mean by that, we can honor our cultural distinctives and our preferences, and we can be thankful for things like pizza and hot dogs and baseball and barbecues, good American traditions, right? And we can be glad for those things. And we can also honor and respect cultural traditions, the good cultural traditions of other nations. We don't need to be nationalists who think that America is the only one and we're the only way, nor do we have to be some kind of extreme multiculturalists who think that any way except ours is the right way, and we need to try our best to stop being Americans. I think we can honor our differences and ignore them completely. I think that's a good Christian perspective on culture and the traditions of other nations. Now, this brings us to another important question. What's the deal with Israel? God chose this nation to be His one special nation. Does that mean that Israel is some kind of superior race and they're the one nation that really matters? And I think we can learn this lesson, and this is a very important lesson in chapters 10 and 11 and the beginning of 12. God did not choose Israel to exclude the other nations. God chose Israel to bless the other nations. Look over at chapter 12. See, we read all these nations in chapter 10. We read about the spread of all these peoples. And then we learn about Abraham. And chapter 12, God says to Abram, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when you read that, your mind ought to go right back to chapter 10 and chapter 11, where you just read about all these families. In Abraham, Canaanites will be blessed. In Abraham, those from Japheth and those from Ham will be blessed. In Abraham, great-great-great-great-great-grandkids of Nimrod will be blessed. The blessing of God through Israel was for all the nations. Through, of course, the seed of Abraham, who's Christ. So God doesn't call Abraham and his family to ignore all the rest of the nations on the earth. He calls them to bless all the nations. So throughout the Old Testament, as we watch the development and the blessing of God on this one nation, don't forget that ultimately the point is for all the nations to be blessed through Abraham's seed. The focus of the text in Genesis 1 through 11 is narrowing. It's narrowing down to Abram, and you get to the end of these 11 chapters, and he's it. But the blessing of God is not narrowing. As a matter of fact, the blessing and the purpose of God is broadening out to all these nations of the earth. And actually, to bring this into a new covenant perspective, in Christ, there is one new nation which cuts right across the boundaries of the earth's races and national boundaries and cultures. Ephesians 2:16, God has taken Israel and not Israel, Israel and Gentiles, and He has brought them together into one family that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the national enmity. Galatians 3 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So really, here's the ultimate unity. You want racial peace. Here it is. God brings people from every nation, culture of the earth, and He puts them in one family. So the focus of the text narrows to Abraham. The blessing of God is for all the nations through Abraham. Now, as you read Genesis 1 through 11, you're reading this really, really sad tale. Really sad tale, right? These are depressing chapters. You read about all kinds of exciting things like family murder and perverse sensuality and polygamy and brutality and drunkenness and pride and all kinds of really exciting things in Genesis 1 through 11. And you think, you know, at some point God has to stop blessing them. At some point this has just all got to end. Because even after the flood, you've got the blessing of God on all peoples again. But you know, we get to the end of Genesis 1 through 11, and like I just said, the blessing is just getting started. God's calling of Abraham is not the end of the blessing for all of us Gentiles. It's the beginning of the blessing. Christ's going to come through Abraham. You get to the end of this terrible tale in Genesis 1 through 11 of sin and rebellion, and the blessing is just getting going. And we have seen it over and over and over again. We've talked about the goodness of God when we talked about the beauty and variety of creation. When we talked about God creating man in His image as the highest of all the creatures. When we talked about the creation of two genders and the joy of marriage and the opportunity for many people to have the joy of children. And then after Adam and Eve's rebellion, we see God's goodness in His gentle communication with Adam and Eve. And we see the promise of one who would crush the head of Satan. We see God's provision of animal garments for them. We see God's communication with Cain. God protects Cain after his sin. We see the natural abilities that God gave man to make music in chapter 5 and to work with metal and other things. We see the provision of another son to replace Abel. We see God taking Enoch home without death. We see God's mercy in saving Noah and his family from the flood. We see God's blessing on all of mankind after the flood. We see God's covenant not to send another worldwide flood. And then we get to the end of chapters 1 through 11 and we see Abraham and the promise of God's blessing for all the families of the earth. And I come to this conclusion from reading this 11 chapters. God is so good. But we struggle to believe that sometimes. Do you really believe that you currently have far more than you deserve? Do you really believe that you don't lack any good thing, Psalm 34:10? Do you really believe that God has not withheld any good thing from you, Psalm 84:11? That your Father knows exactly what you need, Matthew 6:32. That according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses, He has granted us great goodness, Isaiah 63:7. I could say it this way. I have a sister who likes to say, God has given us everything we need for our present happiness. Do you really believe that? God has given us everything we need for our present happiness. See, do you really believe that God is good, or deep down do you think that if God was really good, He would have gotten you out of this job by now? Or He would have gotten you out of financial trouble by now? Or if He was really good, you wouldn't still be struggling with chronic back pain 5 years after you heard it? Or whatever other health problem it is. We sing, God is so good to me. But sometimes we live or talk like it isn't true. And I'm not trying to be harsh with us today. Life in a sin-filled world is hard, and it's hard to trust the goodness of God. I know that. But for His glory, we need to be challenged to really trust His goodness. See, I don't know the explanation for the challenging circumstances in your life right now. I don't even know what all of them are. Some of them may be there because God is testing you to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, 1 Peter 1. Some of them may be there because God is comforting you in your affliction so that you can comfort others later on, 2 Corinthians 1. Some of them may be there because God is lovingly disciplining you to wean you from sin in the world. Some may be there because God is teaching you important lessons. Some may be there because God is preparing you because there's something coming in life you don't even know is coming. Whatever the reasons for the challenges God has allowed in your life, God is good. And if I grumble, and if I pout, and if I gripe, and if I live the grumpy Christian life, I don't glorify God because my life shouts, God is not good enough to me. He's not good enough to me. And maybe we'll say, well, I mean, God saved me, and, you know, I can't really complain. That is not saying God is so good to me. Has God given you everything you need for your present happiness? Job had it. When he had lost his possessions, his family, his health, and his friends, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or as the NIV says, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Habakkuk had it, as he anticipated the fall of Jerusalem and the national and financial devastation that was going to come, he said, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And Jeremiah, it was Jeremiah in Babylon after Judah had lost everything that wrote, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's not in the book titled, "Boy, am I excited to be up this morning." That's in the book titled, "Lamentations." His loving kindnesses never cease. Listen, Jeremiah lost everything when they went to Babylon. Right? And Jeremiah spent his life with people who hated him and didn't want to hear his message. And there's no great revival under Jeremiah's ministry. There is deportation to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Can you look at the job or the finances or the health or whatever other challenge it is and say, "God, I don't know whether you're testing me or disciplining me or comforting me so I can comfort others or teaching me or weaning me for myself or preparing me for something. I don't know, but I know you're good. And I believe you've given me everything I need for my present happiness, so I want to be done with the grumpy Christian life. And I want to say with the psalmist, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I may not understand it all, but I know you are good." Now, that is worship. Even the silent, simple testimony of your heart, "God, I know you're good," that brings great glory to God. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes his refuge in him." Taste and see. Everyone who has ever tasted has found the same thing. The Lord is good. I want us to do two things this morning. First of all, I'm going to give us a little bit of time to talk to the Lord. And let's worship by saying to God, "I believe you are good." And you might need to take some specific areas of your life that you have been complaining about, that you have been worrying about, and say, "God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're good. And I'm going to bless the Lord at all times." So I want us in the silence here together to worship. And then we'll worship together by singing, "God is so good. He is so good to me." So let's silently worship the Lord for a minute.